Please be seated. As I said at the beginning, when I made the first announcements, we're going to be in John chapter 1 again today. We will also want to have Genesis chapter 22 and Isaiah 40 marked in your Bible, so you can flip right to them when we need to. That's Isaiah 40, Genesis 22, and John chapter 1. So I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning, help us to understand what you have revealed in your word, help us to receive it thankfully. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will apply it in just the right way into our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. I pray that you give me grace to preach rightly and truly so that what I say is makes your word clear, your voice understood. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be starting in Genesis chapter 22. There God says, take your son, speaking to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So begins Abraham's ordeal. At God's command, Abraham had already sent one son away, Ishmael. Now he has only Isaac, his son, his only son, who he loves. And now God says, offer him as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings are propitiatory sacrifices. That's a big word, but essentially what it means is a sacrifice intended to satisfy God's wrath against sin. God is the judge. There are many human judges, and each human judge is bound to apply the law impartially. If you're guilty of a crime, if you've done something against the law, a judge, even if he loves you very much and thinks the world of you and really would like to be nice to you, cannot clear you. You must bear the consequences of the law when you break the law. If a judge, a human judge, were to set aside justice because you're you and he just loves you or she just loves you, that judge would be corrupt. If a human judge cannot do this, of course the judge won't do this. God doesn't simply apply the law. God is the origin of the law. He's the font of justice. He is incorruptible. This is why he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 34, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, I will not clear the guilty. I will not clear the guilty. The wages or the consequence of sin is death, bodily death, and then the eternal ongoing kind of death that we call hell. Violating the law of the eternal God requires an eternal penalty. Now, Abraham's a sinner, and so am I, and so are you. And so, being guilty, we all deserve this kind of death. And yet, as we say every Sunday, God's property is always to have mercy. And so, from the very beginning, he provided substitutes. Those who bear the consequence of sin. The penalty of death. In Leviticus 1, much later than Genesis 22, in Leviticus 1, you're told to take a bull or a lamb or a pigeon, depending on how much money you have, and bring it to the tabernacle, and then you're supposed to lay your hands on its head, which is transferring your guilt to the animal. And then you, not the priest, you kill it. You slit its throat, and the priest takes its blood and splashes it up against the side of the brazen altar. And then he takes the body of the animal that you brought, and he puts it on the altar, and it burns the whole thing. Some sacrifices, the priest eats just a little bit, or you eat just a little bit, but in this one, and the whole thing is burnt. It's called a burnt offering. But here, long before tabernacle or priesthood, God tells Abraham, offer your son. Not a lamb, not a bull, not a pigeon. Offer your son as a burnt offering. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know God abhors human sacrifice. He brings the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem in large part because the people were engaging in human sacrifice. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, God says, they built high places to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. But here he tells Abraham, sacrifice your son as a burnt offering. What is there to do? If you look at your text, you can see what Abraham does. He wakes up early the next morning. He chops the wood. He takes the donkey and the knife and the two servants with him. And he takes Isaac. And they head off to Moriah. And on the third day, they arrive at Mount Moriah, which is also called Zion, and it's where Jerusalem will later be built, and around 1,500 years later, it's where Solomon will build the temple. Abraham sets the wood on his son's back. They take the fire, the knife, they leave the two servants, and they walk together to the place of the sacrifice. And on the way, Isaac recognizes something is missing. My father, he says, here I am, son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now pay attention to what Abraham says next. God will provide for himself. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide the lamb. Now they continue on up. Isaac, at this time, is still young, and well, he's quite young, probably strong. He's able to flee or fight should he wish to do so. And Abraham, he's over 100 years old, so he's feeble and weak. And so at some point, Isaac must have submitted himself to his father, stretched himself out, laid himself down on the altar to die. There's no struggle recorded. But as Abraham's knife hangs in the air, he's gonna do it. He hears a voice. Abraham, Abraham, don't lay your hands on the boy. Abraham looks up and he sees a ram. Now, if you don't know the difference between a ram and a lamb, this is why you pay me the big bucks, because I looked that up. Because I am not a sheep person, but a ram is older than one. He's a sheep, one older than 1 year. A lamb is a young sheep. So instead of providing a lamb, God provides a ram. And Abraham sacrifices the ram instead of his son. Now, keep that story in your head, that account in your head. Many years later, Abraham's descendants are slaves in Egypt, and God sends a series of plagues against Pharaoh and his people in order to free Israel. And finally, he tells Moses, I'm sending my angel through Egypt, and all the firstborn, both of men and of beasts, will die. But he tells Moses, say to the people, go and select lambs for yourselves. Pay attention to that language. Go select lambs for yourselves and kill them. Take hyssop, dip it in the blood, and touch the lintel of the doorposts. Uh, touch the, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood, and don't leave the house until the morning when God sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses. This is judgment. And you may not pick it up, but in the first or second read, it's also impartial judgment, because God doesn't say, I'm going to pass over you, my people, because you are good and faithful and I just love you so much. Any firstborn, Israelite or Egyptian, who doesn't find shelter within a home that's covered by the blood of the Lamb will die. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are subject to death. But God says, select lambs for yourself. Sacrifice them. Cover your doors in their blood, and the lamb will suffer instead of your firstborn. After freeing them from Egypt, God leads the people of Israel to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and there God reveals his law. And along with his law, he gives instructions for constructing a tabernacle, and he institutes the priesthood. And he also, at Mount Sinai, institutes a daily burnt offering. Day by day, he says in Numbers 28, day by day, morning and evening, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and another lamb at twilight. Now remember what a burnt offering is. It's propitiatory. Morning and at twilight, a lamb bears the consequence, the punishment for the people. Morning and evening, day by day. But from Sinai all the way to the first century, it doesn't stop. Morning, evening. The blood continues to flow. And we know why, because we've worked through Hebrews together. These lambs, provided by human hands, bred, raised, fed by human shepherds, don't have human souls or human consciences. They don't know right from wrong. How can it be possible for even a million lambs to endure the penalty for even one person's sin? It can't happen. Much less the entire people of God. Nevertheless, God commands it. And so the sacrifice is grown on morning, evening, day by day, century by century, until John the Baptist. Now go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, we're on day 2 of a 3-day cycle. This is John the Apostle's record of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Day 1 begins in verse 19. We talked about that last week. Day 2 begins in verse 29. We'll talk about that this week. And then day 3 begins in verse 35. Now, you'll note, we mentioned this last week, the Apostle John does not give us an account of Jesus' baptism. The Baptist speaks of his baptism, of Jesus' baptism, in the past tense. If you look at verses 31 through 34, there John the Baptist refers back to the baptism that we're not given a record of. So everything that we're reading here takes place after Jesus' baptism, and after his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil and fasting. We get the actual setting there for this in verse 28, for what we're about to read anyway. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This isn't the Bethany that's near Jerusalem, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. This is another Bethany. We're not exactly sure where it is, except that it's in the far side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. And it's in the desert. Now, as we said last week, expectations in Israel are really high. They're looking forward to and waiting for their Messiah. And when John refers to himself, as he does in verse 23, if you look, as the voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah 40, as the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. Jews of that day rightly interpreted Isaiah 40 as a messianic text, and so they were very excited to hear John say what he said. They saw Isaiah 40 is looking forward to God's promised king, who Jews of John's day expect will free them from political oppression, destroy the Roman armies, and exalt Israel above the nations. Now, just as an aside, I made this aside last week, but I think it's important, so I'm going to do it again. Like many Christians today, the people in Jesus' day and in John's day think that the great problem, the big problem in the world, is a political one. If God would just solve the political problem, everything would be okay. And the assumption there is, because we're such good people, if those other people out there would be fixed, we'd be all right. If God would provide a political savior, all would be well. That's like treating cancer with a haircut and a shave. The problem is here, inside. The human heart is full of violence and hatred and tyranny. Sin is the great enslaver. Sin is our Pharaoh. And you and I, by nature, are willing slaves. We love Egypt. We love sin. We love our Pharaoh. That's why we keep serving him. In any case, those who hear John's words are right to expect their king. They're right to wait in expectation. John's voice is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare his way, from Isaiah 40. But if only they had grasped the full import of Isaiah's prophecy. And here, go ahead and turn again to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at that prophecy. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. I didn't write down the verse number for that text. Which one is it? Where it says, a voice crying out in the wilderness, say, prepare the way of the Lord. Which verse is that? In Isaiah 3. Three, thank you. It's Isaiah 40, verse 3. If only the Jews of Jesus' day, in John's day, had grasped the full importance of Isaiah's prophecy, because Isaiah goes on to say, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And then, a little bit further down, verse 9, behold your God. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Isaiah says, not only is your king coming, but behold, your God comes, and he comes, and this might make it not such an exciting bit, he comes with recompense before him. What does recompense mean? Recompense means he comes for judgment. By him, and in this coming Lord, sinners will receive the penalty God's justice requires. Now, if you know yourself and you see yourself as you are, that prophecy, at least at first glance, isn't all that good news. But the Jews of Jesus' day didn't. Back to John, verse 29. Back to John, verse 29, chapter 1. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, Jesus would have not looked glorious. He's just gotten finished with 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He would be a gaunt figure, weary, emaciated from his fasting and his travel back to John. And John, perhaps standing in the Jordan, surrounded by people waiting to be baptized or listening to him preach, he sees him. And he says, behold, behold. Now, if you're following the script of Isaiah 40, which
John the Baptist has been following, you might expect him to say, "Behold your God, coming in might." But instead, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, Lamb of God." The word "of" here could be possessive, it could be belonging to God, or it could be referring to from God. Either way, probably both and here. Let Abraham's words, which I quoted at the very beginning, ring in your ears again. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Remember, God commanded the Israelites, "Select lambs for yourselves. Slaughter them and put the blood on the door." God commanded the priests to offer lambs morning and evening for burnt offerings, lambs to die in the place of the people. But those lambs were taken from their flocks, the temple flocks. And none of those lambs provided by human hands were sufficient. None were sufficient to endure God's judgment against human sin. Or, as the author of Hebrews tells us, they would have ceased to be offered long ago. But what a wonderful truth, before we get to the sacrifice, what a wonderful truth these sacrifices and their insufficiency reveals to you and to me. Do you think, as a Christian, do you think God's goodness toward you, his care, his tenderness, his provision, is something that you gain by sacrifice? I sometimes think that when I'm going through a really bad time. I should stop doing this thing, or I need to give up that thing, and then God will make things better for me. Then he'll be good to me because I've got to put a sacrifice this thing in order to win God's approval. Now, if indeed God's goodness to you were predicated that or based upon your performance of some kind of sacrifice or some kind of effort that you put into what you're doing, let me tell you, you would have no good from him. You would have no good from him because he's a holy God and you and I are not holy. You can provide no sacrifice to win his goodness. Doesn't happen. Can't happen. But lift your eyes. Lift your eyes from your own soul and behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God himself provides. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice it's not sins. It's sin. Desire and deed, nature and act, past, present, future, sin as a whole, bound up, bundled together like the wood on Isaac's back and carried up to Moriah. Behold the Lamb of God who bears away, takes away the sin of the world. Now, world here does not refer to every individual. John has already told us in verses 12 through 13, when he says, "To all who received him," that's Jesus, "to all who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, born not of human effort or will, born of God." Those who trust him from all over the world are those from whom Jesus takes their sin. Do you trust him? It's not a matter of doing. I'm trying really hard. It's not a matter of doing. It's a matter of resting. Jesus says it, beautiful words. "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Understand what this means. That God has provided for himself alone. That God has done the work. that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Understand what this means. It means that in him, your toil, your labor is ended. There's no sacrifice left for you to make. God has provided the Lamb for you. There's no more judgment against you because he has borne it himself. And so what that means is for you as a Christian, there's only his goodness. That's all that he has toward you, his goodness, overflowing, abundant. Now you might look at your life and say, now wait a minute, it doesn't feel like goodness right now. It feels pretty bad, actually. In this world, you'll have trouble. But God uses even the affliction of this world for your good, to wean your heart from this world and toward his Lamb who takes away your sin. Because he's taken away your sin, God's face is always turned toward you in compassion, always turned toward you in love, and always turned toward you in delight because of his work. John goes on in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Now, John's 6 months older than Jesus, and his ministry began earlier. Earthly ministry began earlier than Jesus' did. And to the ancient mind, that makes John preeminent. That makes him superior. They thought older always is over the younger. Fathers always rule over sons. Tradition, they would believe, is always better than novelty. Our society reverses that. But they understood tradition always to be better than novelty. But John says, oh, he's not younger. His ministry is not newer. The Lamb of God has always been. The Lamb of God is God. And here John, I think, is going right back to the script from Isaiah 40. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold your God. Behold the Lord your God comes with might as a man who will be God's Lamb. And so it must be. It must be that the Lamb of God is also God, because only a man with an immortal soul can rightly endure penalty for human sin. And only God can bear the eternal punishment due to all those who believe. John goes on, I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, John's parents, you might remember, were very old when they had John. His birth was a miraculous one. Elizabeth was barren, very old, and so was his father, Zechariah. So likely, his parents died very soon after he was born. John and Jesus may never have met as adults. We know they met when they were in the womb, but we don't know if they met when they were out of the womb. John would have heard of his cousin Jesus, but may not have recognized his face, not known who he was. God sent John into the wilderness to baptize with water so that his son might be revealed to Israel. And he gave John a sign so that he would recognize him. And we can read about that sign in verse 32 through 33. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And by the way, I love pointing this out. The word dove in Greek could be dove, but it can also be pigeon. So wouldn't that be great if the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a pigeon? And you'd have to do away with all your dove necklaces and get pigeons. And pigeons, I would love that. But anyway, we'll keep dove for right now. So I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to remember, if you haven't read all through your Old Testament, you probably at least read this part. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1. So I'm going to read it to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the earth, or excuse me, the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering. like a bird over the waters. Then, if you remember, God speaks, and by his word, he gives life and he gives light. Creation. But creation falls. Adam and Eve fall, and so their descendants are pretty horrible too. And so God sends a flood. After the flood, at least the rain ends, Noah begins sending birds out to see if there's any land yet. Noah sends a dove to discover whether the waters had receded. The dove goes out and comes back. Ultimately, the dove finds a resting place and remains. This tells Noah the waters are receding and that God's wrath has been abated, at least. That God is now restoring his creation. Now think about what's going on here. The Lamb of God will drink the cup of God's wrath, the flood of his fury against sin. He himself will endure. And the Spirit descends on the Lamb like a dove and remains. Because in him, the waters will recede. And God will make all things new. A new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. And a new people. You need the Lamb of God to remove the consequences of your sin, because you cannot do that work yourself. But what of the power of sin? Your own heart, my own heart, wedded to, bound to, that loves sin, that is enslaved by sin and loves the enslavement. What of that? Well, through Ezekiel, God promised that, he says this, I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from your uncleanness and your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. Notice, I will do this. God will provide for himself the Lamb, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will break your hearts and make them soft. I will break the chains of your enslavement. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, John says, I baptize with water. That's just water. All it can do is make you clean in your body. Only removes the dirt. But he, Jesus, baptizes you, bathes you, he immerses you, pours out the Holy Spirit upon you, sets your captive heart free. Now, everything else you read about the Holy Spirit in Scripture rests upon this foundation, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remains on Jesus. The Holy Spirit remains on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, that tells us, is inseparable from Jesus. They're two distinct persons, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus are inseparable. The Spirit does nothing apart from Jesus. Jesus turned your heart of stone to a heart of flesh by the Spirit. He gave you life by his word applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is why in Paul's letters, Paul often goes between saying you have the Spirit dwelling in you and you have Christ dwelling in you. Because the Spirit remains upon Jesus. Now, how do you know? You might ask this. How do I know if I'm one of these people who've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? How do I know? Sometimes people ask, are you Spirit-filled? Well, in John chapter 7, Jesus says this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John the Apostle explains, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Those who believe receive the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you and fills you with the water of life. That's a promise without conditions for those who believe. You need not ask for the Spirit or seek Him out or some extra kind of super spirit power. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." But you might say, "I don't feel it. I don't feel like I have the Holy Spirit living in me." Remember Jesus' words. Jesus does not say, "All who believe in me will feel rivers of living water flowing through them." Never does he say that. Don't trust your feelings. Trust Jesus' promise. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, I know, and often you cannot feel Him, that's true, but His work is evident. Do you trust in Christ? How? You had a heart of stone. How did that happen? The Spirit has broken it open and made it pliable, and so you believe. Do you still love? You still love sin. I still love sin. I love it. What keeps you? What keeps me? Why do you keep coming back to the bread of life? Why do you remain in Christ despite temptation and sin and affliction and turmoil and doubt? That's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Why do you even want to please Christ? And I know many, I know you do. You come, I'm so mad because I keep doing this sin. Or you come to me and tell me, "Oh, this thing you're doing, it's really, you don't want to do it, but you do it anyway." Kind of like Romans chapter 7. Why do you even want to please Christ? Why do you feel sorrow when you don't? That's because you have rivers of living water flowing through you, freeing your heart from sin's captivity. Now, the Holy Spirit is not running around giving you ecstatic experiences. That's not what He does. That's not His role. You know why? Because He doesn't want you focused on Him. You can search the Scriptures and you will find not a single prayer directed to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's okay to pray to Him and it's okay to worship Him because He is God. Of course. But that's not the model we get in the New Testament. Because the Spirit's work is not to glorify Himself. He remains upon Christ. His work is to bind you to Christ, in whom are stored up all the riches of heaven. The Lamb of God takes away your sin, and He gives you His Spirit, binding you to Himself forever, giving you life and giving you breath. Takes away sin, takes away death, gives life. Now John concludes, and it seems like almost a disconnected conclusion to the second day, verse 34. "And I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Son of God. Remember how we open this sermon, or I open the sermon. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. When Jesus emerged from the waters after his baptism, we get the record in the other Gospels, a voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Son lets himself be immersed in the sin-polluted waters of the Jordan, taking up the stain and the curse. And now from the Jordan, bearing sin, he takes it all the way to Moriah, Jerusalem, to his cross, where he will finish and complete the work of propitiation, the work of atonement, satisfy his own just wrath. And on the cross, he will also begin to make all things new. We'll stop here and we'll pray.